Hi, everyone. Please have your hand out there as we look at 1 Timothy. Hope you found it interesting to hear a wedding song in the scriptures today. We won't be spending our time on that, though it is encouraging to see such diversity in God's word. No, 1 Timothy 2 is where we will be, and if you see your outline there, just a flag that we'll spend more time in the first column than the second column. Sometimes that helps people track along as we go. But let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray now as we explore the words of the Apostle Paul that you would show us your heart and that you would help us to know and understand your will and the way you would have us live for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I love about the New Testament is the story of Paul and Timothy. Not just the letters of Timothy that we're reading at the moment, but just the fact that all over the New Testament, Timothy turns up along with Paul. In fact, Timothy is the most mentioned non-apostle in the New Testament. Timothy's mentioned 25 times in the Bible. That's actually more than some of the apostles. He's mentioned more than Matthew, more than Matthias, more than Andrew. He's the most mentioned average Christian in the New Testament. Except that he wasn't that average. For one, he was willing to be circumcised for the cause of the gospel. And then, listen to how the Apostle Paul spoke about him in Philippians 2. No one else gets a rap like this from Paul. He says about Timothy, "For I have no one else like-minded like him who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but not Timothy. You know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father." Timothy's one of the most outstanding men in the whole Bible, someone to aspire to be like. I look forward to the day that I will meet Timothy, on the day Jesus returns. I don't know what I'll say to him, but I just want to shake his hand. I just want to shake his hand because of how God has worked so mightily in and through him as we see it in the scriptures. One person has said that when we read 1 and 2 Timothy, these letters of Paul, that's when we see the mind of Paul most clearly because, other than Jesus, Timothy is his closest friend. So what have we seen so far in this letter from Paul to his friend Timothy? We've seen so far Timothy, he's like Paul's true son in the faith. That's what he calls him. He's like Paul's pastoral protege. Paul's his mentor, but kind of more than a mentor, because what does he say? "I'm like a father to you, Timothy." And Paul, what has he done? He's left Timothy in Ephesus, in modern Turkey, to teach God's church there, to lead them in faith and truth and godliness. And as we've seen, what does this involve? Part of this means telling false teachers to shush. That's what we've seen Paul say to Timothy. Do you remember? "Timothy, I want you to instruct certain people not to teach false doctrines or pay attention to myths, to speculation." Instead, Timothy, what's the positive side? He said, "Fight the good fight. Guard the good deposit of the gospel." Do you remember last week? "Have faith, Timothy. Live in such a way that you have a clear conscience. Remember, when we commissioned you and we set you aside for gospel ministry, people were prophesying things about you. So remember those things and keep going, Timothy. Keep going, keep leading, keep trying to build up and encourage God's church." But the other thing that Paul does with this letter, I think it was mentioned earlier, is he reminds Timothy what God's church, what God's people should be like. What should or shouldn't be happening, and especially when they gather. So have a look at 1 Timothy 3 on the screens. And Paul says, "I write these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." Isn't that a beautiful way of talking about God's church, his people? That's why we have this like little church building. You can see it really small in the corner there. Church building is a symbol for our series with the little person in the window. The church is the household of God, Paul says. It's God's family living together under his roof. He's our Father, and we're his loved children. We're his joyful servants. And Jesus, he's our brother. He's our Savior who's brought us in and made us part of God's household. But now that we are that household, now that he's saved us, he wants us to live in certain ways, individually and together. And so in our passage today, Paul starts with that. Did you notice that? Chapter 2, verse 1, it's kind of like the beginning of Paul's instruction for the church that Timothy is leading. Here's what the life and ministry and the gathering of God's people, God's church, should look like. So what's the first thing? Where does Paul go first of all to see how we should live, what we should be doing together? How should Timothy be leading the church? Come with me. It all starts when Paul shows God's desire for all. Paul does this thing in this first part of the passage where he mentions the word all a bunch of times. So just look over the verses and we'll notice each one of them. Verses 1 to 4, he says, first of all. Then he says, I want prayer to be made for everyone, literally all men. Verse 2, for all in authority, so that we can live lives in all godliness. Verse 4, he wants everyone, literally all men, all people to be saved. All. He keeps saying all this and all that. And so we get Paul's instruction and God's desire for all. It's kind of a weird word to say over and over again, isn't it? You know, when you say a word lots of times and then it starts to sound and feel weird. All. It's a weird word now. Sorry about that. That's happening now. But we're going to tackle all of those alls. Let's think about each one and we'll see Paul's logic as we do. So first, look at verse 1 again. Paul starts, first of all, he says, Timothy, the very first thing I want to tell you, the most important instruction for my church is, what's the most important thing they should do? Here's our second all. Look again, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings should be made for everyone, for all. The big thing God's church is meant to do, especially when we gather, is pray. That shouldn't surprise us. Of course, God's people should talk to God, their God, God our Father. Prayer is the great act of faith and trust. If you trust and rely on the God who made everything and who reigns over all, what do? You pray. So Paul says, I urge you to pray. Make it your focus. He even says it's not optional. He doesn't say do it when you feel like it. He urges, he calls, he basically demands that God's people be people who pray. It's why in our service each week we have prayer scattered all throughout the service. Sometimes it feels like every second sentence is a prayer. We also have this extended time of focused prayer in the service because of what Paul says. Pray as a church. Pray in all these different ways. Petitions, prayers, intercessions. But of course, the last word there is pray prayers of thanksgiving. We ask God for things, yes, but we should never neglect to thank God who gives us all things. He gives us our physical blessings, yes, but then he gives us our spiritual blessings in Christ, our forgiveness, our salvation from sin and death, from Satan. It's why our church prayers are always saturated with giving thanks to God. It's just right. Paul commands it. But then we get to the all in this bit. Paul says, pray with all kinds of prayer for everyone, for all men, for all people. See, there's no limit to who God wants us to pray for. God wants us to pray for any number of people that we can and for all kinds of people across the breadth and diversity of humanity. God desires first for his church to be a place of big prayer. How big, how broad are your prayers for people? How big are our prayers here at church? This is why in our services, we do have a big, broad prayer rotation. In our service each week, when our prayer leader gets up, they lead in prayer for all kinds of people. People near and far, people like us, people different to us, people who are Christians, people who aren't, people who are going well, people who are struggling, men, women, children, our youth group members, leaders and followers, people of all nations and places. The reason for that is this passage. And that God is the God of all, and if he controls all things, he can act for the good of all and for his glory. So when we pray in our services with all these kinds of prayer for all these kinds of people, know that that's what we're meant to be doing. We're called to do it. Pray devoted, pray mindfully, meaningfully as you listen along. Work hard to stay alert in it. I know how hard that is, but it's Paul's instruction. It's God's desire that we pray for all. But then Paul moves on to give us an example of these all people. So pray for all, he says, but include, look at verse 2, pray for kings and all who are in authority. He says we should pray for those first in the highest of authorities, kings, leaders of nations. Often in our prayer rotation, we pray for what? Our government. And we pray for Anthony Albanese by name. We pray for Chris Minns. Chris, if you ever listen to this online, we pray for you. We pray for King Charles at times. Unfortunately, I was trying to rack my memory. I don't think we've ever named our federal member or our mayor in our prayers. Maybe we should. Paul says, pray for all in authority. When stuff comes up in the news, when things go well or things go wrong in our society or the world, do you stop? Do you pray for those in authority in those situations? So the highest authority should get our prayers. But did you notice he said, all in authority? Any authority. Doesn't that mean that we should pray for, doesn't that mean our prayers should include for our police and judges, for teachers, our commissioners, bosses, for church and Christian leaders? All in authority, Paul says, no limit. The God who reigns over all can act for all. But now Paul goes on to the big reason for those prayers for kings and authorities. It's got to do with the effect it has on God's people. Have a look at verse 2. He says, pray for kings and authorities so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's two sets of words there. The first is tranquil and quiet. Paul says, pray for our authorities to do a good job to enable peace and stability in society so that we as God's church can live undisturbed lives, so that we can get on with life living for Jesus. That's what the second set of words is about. Living our lives, it says, in all godliness and dignity. That word godliness, it means devotion to God. It's not so much God-likeness, it's God-woodness. It's living a living a life rightly devoted to God and directed in worship to Him. And that word dignity there, it's about the character and our actions. We live in the ways that God says are dignified and righteous. And did you notice? It's all devotion, all dignity. It's a life fully lived in devotion to God, walking every day in all His ways. God's desire that we live all in and all out for Him. Is that what you pray for? Is that what you're fixed on in your life, you're set on? Living a life of all devotion and dignity before God. That's what we're saved in Christ for. That's what we're called to here as His forgiven people. Is that what you pray for? And is it what we as a church pray for? I think it is, but why not do it all the more? Pray for peaceful conditions so that we as God's people can just get on with living the way He wants us to live, focused on Him. But now, in verse 3 and 4, I think this is where Paul gets to the point of all of this. This is our next all. We'll get to it in a second. But look at what Paul, how he draws it together in verse 3. We've got to pay close attention to see his logic. Look at verse 3 closely. He says, this is good and it pleases God our Savior. Paul says this, God's church praying and praying for all and living quiet and godly lives, this is good. And it's this prayer and this godliness that means that pleases God our Savior. And at one level, shouldn't that just be obvious? Of course God should be pleased with prayer and with godliness. But don't take that phrase for granted, pleases God our Savior. First of all, it's an incredible thing that we should never forget, that through Jesus, through the gospel, God is our Savior, not our condemner. God loves us. He's sent His Son to save us. By His grace, simply through faith, He brings us from death to life through trusting in Him. Thanks be to God. He's our Savior. But the second thing there is to be amazed that as forgiven sinners, now we're able to please God. God's word's really clear on this. Apart from Jesus, no one, none of us, can do anything to please God. By nature, we're hostile to him, and everything that we do is stained by sin and our selfish ways. But now, as we come to Jesus, as he cleanses us from sin and he gives us a new heart, now we can do things that please him. Only those who come to Christ in faith can do that. So now that we can please God, don't we want to please God? Don't we want, above all, for him, our Savior, to be pleased? This prayer and godliness, Paul says, is good, and it pleases God, our Savior. What a statement, what a privilege. But then Paul explains why it really pleases God. And as I said, this is where I think Paul's heading with all of this. Look at verse 4. It pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone, all people, to be saved. Do you see his logic there? Why does God want his church to pray for people and people in authority? Why does he want his church to live quiet, godly lives? Because that's what will lead to more people being saved. As God's household, when we pray for people and as we quietly get on with our lives of devotion to him, God uses our prayer and our example to bring more people to the knowledge of the truth. As God's people pray, God works in the world. Do you believe in the power of prayer? God will respond to our prayers and do his work in the world. He loves to do so. And as us as a church stand out in how we live, people notice. People start to listen to us and they ask questions and they ask about the reason for our hope and why we live the way we live. And so God's people share the truth with them. The truth of Jesus, the gospel, they come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul says. That phrase is very important, knowledge of the truth. Whenever the Bible says knowledge of the truth, it's not just intellectual. It's not just knowing info. It's not just believing the facts of the gospel. Knowledge of the truth, it means you believe. That's why he says he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's like two sides of the same coin. You come to know it as the truth. You grasp a hold of the truth of Jesus. Knowledge of the truth, it's another way of saying faith in Jesus. Trust in him. God saves us as we come to know and believe the truth of his Son. And that shows us the big thing here that we need to stop and reflect on. It's the heart of our God. God desires all to be saved. Do you know those words of Peter? He says, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Do you remember those words of Jesus? In Luke 15, he said, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents, who turns to him. That's the heart of our God. He's God, our Savior. It's who he is to want all people to be saved, despite their sin and evil and rejection of him. Do you love the heart of God, that he would want to show mercy to a rebellious race? Do you love that he desires all to be saved, that he was willing to save you? Shouldn't we stand in awe of his love and mercy and patience? And don't we want what he wants, for all to be saved? If we do, we'll pray and we'll live godly lives and we'll share the truth with them. That is the design of God in building his church. So what's the mindset that needs to shift? What are our attitudes and priorities that need to change that we might pray and live that all might know the truth? If I can just speak from my experience for a moment, here's just a few of the things that have helped me to grow in these ways, praying and living for more people to know Jesus. The first thing is our Link missionaries. When our Link missionaries come back home and they come and visit, they share their stories of God at work, and it lights a fire in me more. Or going to CMS Summer School, as I know many of you did recently, and hearing about world mission. In a few weeks' time, we're going to have a Sunday of our own focused on world mission. I hope it lights the fire more in us. Another one is when I hear a story. Anytime I hear a story of someone coming to faith in Jesus, especially in our church, Doesn't that light a fire in you? And of course, another massive one has just been reading God's word and seeing how much Jesus loves the lost and how much Paul and Peter and Timothy laid down their lives to share Jesus with people. And just seeing how from start to finish, God's word is the story of his plan of salvation unfolding until eternity in the new creation. What could it be for you? What will help you to grow, to have a heart like God, to see more people saved by Jesus? Well, now that Paul's mentioned God our Savior, now that he's mentioned that he wants all to be saved, now that he's mentioned the truth, the gospel, well, he can't help but take an opportunity to explain the gospel, the message of salvation. I said we spend more time in the first and the second column, so just a reminder of that, we're up to our second point now. We won't spend as long here. But what Paul does here, it's quite striking. He moves from all to one. Just have a look at verse 5. Notice what he does. He's just been talking about all, and then he says, "For there is one God and one mediator." Now he focuses on the one. "For there is one God," he says. Let's pause there. He says he wants all to be saved and all to know the truth, because there is one God. Did you notice? See, there's not other gods but him. There isn't a host of other gods vying for the worship of humanity. No, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. And because there's only one God, all people owe their worship to him. But the problem is that humanity has made up other gods that don't exist, and people give glory to them instead of to him who deserves it. So there's a problem. The problem with there being one holy God is that humanity has turned their back on him. And so they deserve nothing less than his wrath and his judgment. But because of the holy God is also gracious, merciful, loving, he's God the Savior, he's made a way. This is the incredible thing about these words. He's made a way for us to be reconciled to him, the one God. Look at verse 5 again. He sums it up so quickly. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind." God has done the impossible. He's made a way. No one could do this except that God sent his one person who could achieve this, one mediator, one person fit to mediate between God and humanity, to represent both God and humanity and bring us together in peace and in harmony. Look at the play on words Paul uses. There's one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. He's saying Jesus, he's the only mediator we could possibly have because he's man like us, because he's God in the flesh. He represents us, and he did what we can't do, live a perfect, righteous life as a man. And he represents God and does what only he can do, pay the immeasurable price for our sin. So Jesus, he's the one and only way that we could ever possibly hope to be reconciled to God. And Paul tells us how he did it. Look at verse 6. Don't get bored of this. How did Jesus become our mediator? How did he make peace between us and God? He gave himself as a ransom for all. A testimony at the proper time. What's that talking about? It's yet again, as the scriptures do time and time again, it's talking about, yet again, the cross. The cross of Jesus is a testimony to God's love. He's our Savior who sent his Son for us just at the right time. And the cross was Jesus giving himself as a ransom. It says, a ransom for, what's that word again? All. See, what Jesus endured on the cross, the physical suffering, the death, and the spiritual suffering of God's wrath for the sin of humanity poured out on him, the righteous one. What Jesus endured there, Paul says, was a ransom. The price paid for our freedom. He gave himself the life. The price was his very life. And he did it so that all might be saved, as when you come to know the truth and believe in him. You accept that he paid the ransom for you. You accept him as your mediator, as your one and only shot at peace with God. That's the wonder of the truth, the gospel, that God wants all to know and believe and so be saved. And so that's why, verse 7, that's why God sent Paul to be a herald, a teacher of the Gentiles, all nations, about the faith and truth found in Jesus. Because the one God gave us one mediator, because he's God our Savior who wants all to be saved, he chose Paul to be his ambassador, his mouthpiece, his herald to declare, to teach people about Jesus, the one way to be saved. And doesn't that just fit with what we've already said about the church? Through us, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We might not be an apostle like Paul. We might not be as fantastic or amazing or as bold as he was. But we can be teachers of God's truth. Many of us are in some way. And all of us can be a herald. We can all pray and live godly lives and share the reason for how we live. Jesus, our mediator, our ransom. I want to draw it together as we wrap up. Along the way, I've been getting us to reflect on this passage and how it impacts us, how it should shape and challenge us. I don't want to go over it all again. I just want to draw out two very brief thoughts, two last responses to Paul's words here. The first, I think, is the obvious one. It's to imitate the heart of our God. If he's God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and know the truth, if that's what God desires for our world, shouldn't that be what we want to? And so as we pray, as we live godly lives, as we seek to share the truth and herald the gospel and promote the gospel being heralded, that's a funny word, but heralded, proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and as we throw ourselves in opportunities for gospel ministry, as we talk to our neighbor about faith, as we invite our friend to the life course, as we support our missionaries like Lama, like Kelly Nicholas, as we do those things, we do it all the more because we want to imitate the heart of our God who wants all people to be saved. Will we pray that God will make our hearts like his for the lost? Response one, imitate the heart of our God. And the second response really is to that second part of our passage. And it's just that we simply thank Jesus for the cross. When we read in God's word once again and come across the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, what should we do other than to thank him? And in particular, that at the cross he gave himself and paid our ransom. The price of our sin paid in full. And so he became our one mediator. He gave us peace with the God who made us. Have you thanked him today for the cross? Did you thank him yesterday? Will you thank him tomorrow? Let's give him the thanks he deserves now. Let's pray. We stand amazed in your presence, our Lord Jesus. And we wonder how you could love us, sinners condemned, unclean. You took our sin and sorrows, you made them your very own. You bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. So Jesus, we thank you, our mediator, our ransom. We thank you that you gave yourself for all. And God our Father, we pray that you would make our hearts like yours, that all would be saved, and that we would pray, that we would live lives of godliness so that more people would come to a knowledge of your truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.